Would you like to turn in your Bible tonight to the 18th Psalm? Tonight's Psalm, I'll call for purposes of the title, a Psalm of Praise and Victory. Psalm 18 is one of the 13 royal psalms in the Psalter out of the 150 psalms. 13 psalms relate to the office or ministry of the king. And as we travel through the Psalms like we're doing inductively, that is taking one at a time, this becomes the second royal psalm we have looked at. The first royal psalm is Psalm 2, which begins with, "Why do the nations rage, and why do the heathen imagine a vain thing?" And it is a psalm which evidently was used throughout Israel's history whenever a king was inaugurated. It is an inauguration psalm saying, "The Lord has set his king on his holy hill and will protect him and guard him and keep him. Therefore, conspiring against him, making war against him is in vain." And this Psalm 2, which Ray looked at earlier in the year with you, becomes a very important psalm in the New Testament, where it is used to indicate the enthronement of Jesus as king of all ages, and therefore, why are the nations raging and why do the heathen conspire and imagine a vain thing? God has set his king on his holy hill. That's the first royal psalm. Now Psalm 18, which is a lengthy psalm, some 50 verses, and it can almost take us maybe 10 minutes or so to read it. So rather than reading it all in the beginning tonight, I'd kind of like to set an introduction for it, and then we'll examine it part by part. And those of you that already know the Psalms know what a tremendously exciting psalm this is and how it leaps out with phrases which have become part of our Christian vocabulary. I want to, in setting the introduction for this, quote something at length from David Hubbard, who has written a number of little books on the Psalms, practical guides through the Psalms. And he, in his introduction to this psalm, Psalm 18, does a little bit of background work, and I'll take about 2 or 3 minutes to quote extensively from him because I think he helps us get into this psalm a little bit easier. He says, and David Hubbard, for those of you who are not familiar with the name, is the president at Fuller Theological Seminary and is a tremendous Old Testament scholar, and he has a real gift at taking God's Word and making it plain and simple. He says, "The further we get from the times and places of the Bible, the harder it is for us to understand what God is saying. The major themes of salvation are clear, of course. People in every era, on every continent, from all types of culture, have heard the good news the Bible brings and have come to know God's love in Jesus Christ. But how often we in our 20th century civilization miss the nuances that the Scripture brings to life. Our urban life is a barrier to our understanding, for instance. We may have never seen a sower scattering grain by hand, a thresher winnowing wheat and fanning away the chaff, a shepherd edging his flock into a fold, a farmer pruning his vineyard. Yet without these pictures, we miss part of the Bible's message. Our climatic conditions may be an obstacle as well. In cool green lands watered by melting snows and heavy rains, the premium put on water in the Bible may seem strange. In places where irrigation is no problem, it may be hard to grasp the value of morning dew, which the poets and prophets made so much of. Burning sun and scorching winds, which dominate desert life, hold no terror for people who have never been singed or stung by them. Our cultural context often stands in marked contrast to the setting in which God gave the Bible. In places and times where young widows can readily take well-paying jobs to support themselves, and where remarriage is a strong possibility, the Bible's concern for the care and feeding of widows may appear overdone. In an era when overpopulation seems a major threat, when a surplus of workers can bring a sharp rise in unemployment, it is hard to understand why the Bible counts large families a high blessing. Our political system erects a hurdle that has to be surmounted if we are to grasp what the Bible says. Our republics and democracies seem a long way from the monarchies of Saul, David, Solomon, and Hezekiah. Even where kings and queens remain, we treat them more like symbols than rulers. They keep the citizenry in touch with its past. They lend dignity to the ceremonies which promise stability in a changing world. They provide an anchor in the shifting political seas where several parties vie for power. But they lead no armies, are modern kings, they wield little authority, they participate in few decisions of state. How different were the kings of Israel! In a patriarchal system, the king was like a father to his people. They looked to him for total leadership. When the armies marched, he was usually at the head. When the treaties were drawn up, he alone could approve or disapprove. When disputes arose among the tribes over rights to territory or water, he was the chief arbiter. Even in civil suits, like the contest between the two prostitutes over the custody of a baby, the king, in this case Solomon, had to make the final decision. The spiritual and moral life of the nation was deeply influenced by the king. When he took the lead in encouraging true worship, in supporting the temple and the priesthood, in sponsoring the great festivals, in enforcing the laws of the covenant, the whole nation followed. David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah all illustrate this principle. When even good kings like David and Solomon had spiritual lapses, the whole nation drifted into sin and suffering. Like father, like son. Like king, like people. So went the pattern in Israel. Given this central role, it is no wonder that a number of the Psalms have to do with the king. Royal Psalms, we call them. They were used on numerous occasions. The coronation, for example, Psalm 2, or Psalm 72, or Psalm 110. The royal wedding, Psalm 45. I'm going to read a wedding psalm for those of you that are contemplating marriage. Read Psalm 45. Prayer after battle, Psalm 20. And thanksgiving after battle, the psalm we have tonight, Psalm 18 and Psalm 21. Hubbard says, Psalm 18 gives us a powerful picture of a king at prayer, a picture of devotion and humility. It shows us royal living at its best as the king bowed before the unique God, the one and only Lord from whom all true victories come. I thought what he said about the cultural setting, the political setting, the climatic setting, and then relating to the fact that we don't have kings today, may initially when we approach a royal psalm or a kingly psalm, they may seem at a distance from us. But we'll draw them near because this psalm will speak volumes to our own life. It is a psalm that is a written after victory. In fact, the title to the psalm says, For the Director of Music, which means it is a song set to music. And it is by David, the servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now that phrase, when the Lord delivered him from all the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, is a phrase to suggest to us that this psalm was not written after any one particular battle, but it was when David had been through about everything. In fact, the chronology of this psalm is tied in by 2 Samuel 22, because the entire psalm, Psalm 18, is found almost word for word in Psalm 22, or 2 Samuel 22, all of 2 Samuel 22, with minor word variations, actually contains Psalm 18. And in the setting in 2 Samuel 22, David is nearing the end of his life. Saul has been long gone. The revolt of Absalom has been over. David is getting near to the time when he is going to transfer his kingdom to Solomon. So that linkage of when David had settled, you know, the war with Saul and all of his other conflicts would suggest that this psalm is written maybe in the twilight of his life. And there are no major battles ahead of him after this psalm except his own personal exodus. Now this puts it in real contrast then to last week's psalm, Psalm 17, which appears to be a psalm written by David when he is a relatively young person. The psalm itself has six divisions, or depending on the commentator that looks at it, I suppose it could have more, but for our purposes in breaking it down, we're going to look at the six different parts of this psalm. The first part of the psalm is what God means now to David as a result of his life experience. What God now means to David as a result of his life experience, verses 1 and 2. And what I'm going to suggest happens is that David has an idea of what he is going to be putting into this psalm in way of content. But before he begins to develop the theme, he backs off sort of with an overture. You know, when you hear an orchestra number, isn't there an overture at first, which in the overture weaves the themes of the symphony together and in a kind of a statement piece declares to the listener what's going to happen. And verses 1 and 2, in effect, are an overture. They are a mature reflection, a condensation of what the whole psalm is talking about. And it begins, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What these words are reflecting is that David has had a journey of life through terribly deep and difficult waters. His first response in looking back over this life filled with danger and threat and potential annihilation at moments, his first response in looking back over the whole tapestry of his life is to say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Hebrew word which he uses for love here is not the ordinary common Hebrew word, but it is a word which speaks of love of a tender kind, impulsive and emotional. Luther, in translating the verse into the German, translated it as, I dearly love you, O Lord. It's not a static kind of a love. It is it has emotional content to it. Therefore, as David is coming to the end of his life, he does not come to the end of his life with an ignorance of God or enmity with God or fear of God. And people have all those kinds of reactions to God at any stage of life if they do not really know him. There's either ignorance of him, there's enmity with him, or there's fear of him. But David sums it up by saying, I love you, O Lord, my strength, my strength. Implicit in the phrase, my strength, is David's admission of his own weakness. He has needed God in the fierce contest of life. And the great thing that consoles him is that the strength of God was for him and not against him. O God, my strength. Now, when he is opened with this great ejaculation, this, I love you, O Lord, my strength, he then goes on to give us seven different ways in which the Lord has proven himself to be his strength. He has strong feeling about how God has helped him through his years of danger and trial. And I might say, by the way, that sometimes when we have had a profound, overpowering experience with God, that instead of producing a torrent of words, there may be silence. And that is a pattern, for example, in Revelation. When John sees Jesus, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he had no words for a while. But sometimes there's the opposite reaction, that when we've had an overpowering experience with God, the gates of speech are loosened, and we become ecstatic in an outflow of words. And it's like somebody has turned the faucet of David's mind and vocabulary on full blast, and out tumble these metaphors which describe in a very turbulent way what God has meant to him. What David does is draw upon his experience as a desert fighter, as a person who has lived in the hills of Judea and knows every nook and cranny of that Judean wilderness. He finds in the Judean wilderness, where he spent so many of his years, metaphors that describe what God had meant to him. Metaphors like, my rock. And if you look carefully at the verses, you'll find that the word rock is repeated on two occasions. The Lord is my rock. And then my God is my rock. And the meaning for rock probably differs each time. The first instance where rock is used, it seems to indicate a crag or a prominent single portion of a rock, a high ledge on which a person could stand inaccessible and call down to an opponent. Such a position David was in 1 Samuel 26:13, when he has taken Saul's spear and then gone up to a high ledge where Saul couldn't get to him and called down. He said, now when I think of you, God, I think of you as being in that place that has set me on high where my enemy cannot get to me. Not only that, you are my fortress. And here perhaps he's thinking of the cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel 22, which had been his hideout and his protected space. God, you're this to me. And then he says again, my rock. And the emphasis on this second use of rock is concealment. Not a place on which you stand, but a rock in behind which I hide. David had an experience like this in 1 Samuel 23, 25 through 28, when he was fleeing from Saul, and Saul's guys were coming around one side of the rock, and David was on the other. And just in this nick of time, Saul got a message to go back, because the Philistines were attacking the Israelis, and he needed to get back and take care of it, and David's life was preserved. So David says, now, God, I think of you as my rock, the one who hides me when I'm in trouble. My shield, the person who is carrying my armor, protects me. The horn of my salvation, horn is always a rough term to get a hold of. It is not in the Bible something you toot. But it is a reference to the horn of an animal, which is the horn of an animal is the distillation of its strength. The point of the animal's strength comes out in its horn. If you don't believe this, get in a cow patch with a wild bull with horns, and you will know fairly quickly that that is the one thing in the bull you do want to avoid. It's horns getting you. And so horn of salvation for David means that God is the one who is mighty toward him and who comes into his life with penetrating force. And then my stronghold, the place where I'm absolutely secure and safe, the fortress in which I hide. All of these analogies come out of his desert experience and made me, as I studied the psalm, realize that it and ask the question, does it require a hard life in order to find analogies of God that minister to the heart? Does it require tough trial and experience to develop analogies to God that minister to the heart? All of these analogies of God have come out of years when David has been on the run and in trouble. And I got to thinking how probably none of us draw much spiritual strength out of our uptimes. In terms of if we're going through stuff later in life, maybe I'm kind of weird, but it seems to me that I draw my strength out of the times when God has met me when I've been down more than when he's met me when I've been up. I was thinking of Southern California life and how difficult it is we have analogies, how difficult it is within our culture to find analogies for God meeting with us. And I wondered if it wasn't the la dolce vita, you know, the sweet life, the soft life that we live. I was trying to think, how would I, in light of my context of life, describe God meeting with me based upon things in my geography and culture? I say, God is my freeway? Say, God is my jacuzzi. God is my Porsche, or my IRA, or my Palm Springs condominium, which I don't have, by the way. I'm making all these things up. My catamaran. You see, I mean, that's, huh? My seatbelt. Well, there you go. Now, we could get some good ones. God is my seatbelt. But a lot of our analogies in Southern California lifestyle, when we look around, we're not talking about hideouts and mountain crags and places like that. We're talking about having a good time for the weekend or something like this. The good life. And yet David, in drawing out of his analogy of God, says, God, here's where I found you to be when I was in the tough times. Maybe we ought to probably take some time to try to figure that out. I scratched my head today. I scratched so much, some more of my hair fell out. To try to think of some analogies from our culture that we could identify as representative of God. Maybe you go to work on this and you'll come up with some more. Seatbelt is certainly a good one. But David here heaps on God all the wonderful names he could think of. It's just like seven metaphors in a row, all describing God. As one of the older commentators said, that a true saint could never speak too well of God, nor too ill of himself. A true saint can never speak too well of God, nor too ill of himself. In David's deserts and dangers, he gives us our own universal experience. This psalm, therefore, is an outcome of his life of struggle, giving us help as we enter our life of struggle. David is saying, I love God as he comes out of the trial. And it's there in the scripture to help us to develop a love for God as we go into trial. So there is this first opening statement. What God has meant to David as a result of his life experience. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, etc. Then in verses 3 through 19, we come to the second major part of this psalm, which is the story of David's deliverance. And we'll just kind of pick our way through it verse by verse. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. This is a general statement, which is kind of like a mini-overture now. It is a mini-overture to the verses 4 through 19. He's saying, I called to the Lord, and I was saved. Verses 4 through 19 will describe what he was saved from and what the Lord did to save him. His language is graphic as he reviews his deep distress. Verses 4 and 5 really articulate his problem. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol, or the grave, coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. Here he is using extremely graphic language. Cords of death connote the idea of a person being tied up, waiting for execution. Torrents of destruction suggest a shipwrecked sailor who is being helplessly driven along by the raging waters. Cords of the grave show someone tied up like a deer in a waiting for the final execution. Snares of death represent the idea of a bird trapped. What David is saying is, I and all my men were doomed. Death had wrapped its strong ropes around us. Strong currents like flash floods were sweeping us away to our destruction. The grave was not only yawning to receive us, but it had actually already snared us in its tough tethers. There was a rope coming out of death, and it had laid its hold on our feet and tied itself to us, and we were being pulled down. And whether it's a trap or whether it's drowning, one has this feeling of being sunk by life. All we need to do to make this psalm practical is to make it existential. That is, to take the external realities and draw it into our internal psychological problems and spiritual problems we go through. Has anyone here ever felt like that this situation you are wrestling with now is going to pull you under all the way? You're not going to emerge from this one. Anyone ever gone through that? A lot of you are shaking your heads. Those of you who haven't gone through that, let me talk to you right after the service. Charles Spurgeon, and you, when you hear a quote like this, you know why he's renowned for these many years as such a great preacher of the word. Listen to these. And he looks at these two verses, the cords of death and the cords of the grave, verses 4 and 5, and he says, Satan knows how to blockade our coasts with iron warships of sorrow. But blessed be God, the port of all prayer is still open. And grace can run the blockade, bearing messages from earth to heaven and blessing in return from heaven to earth. And that's exactly what David does. In the entrapment of death, he calls out to the Lord. In my distress, verse 6, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And when David cried for help, he meant business. His desperate cry for help brought the dramatic intervention by which God responds. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Now David is thinking, his prayer has gotten through to the port of grace, into the temple of God. The first thing he knows is that God has heard his prayer. That's a wonderful confidence when we pray. My prayer has gotten all the way to God. We take too many things for granted. Prayer, I think, is one of them. So we pray to the Lord, and we just have this confidence God has heard. But how far does a human voice travel? I'm using a mic tonight, although probably I wouldn't have to use it, but it's easier for you to hear. But my voice is only being heard within this building in a natural way. And if I wanted more people to hear, I suppose if I could get in on television or radio, and then if I could capture all channels. But even then, there's a limit to who can hear my voice. And yet when I pray, my words go into God's presence, out beyond the Milky Way, beyond the universe, beyond the 10 billion light years it takes for light to travel at 186,282 miles per second to the edge of the universe, out beyond the edge of the universe into God's realm in a millisecond of time, I am instantly in God's presence. And that, to me, prayer is a miracle. It blows all the fuses it blows all the categories of time and space, because instantly one steps out of this world into eternity, out of human life into God's life. And David says, therefore, with the confidence of a person who knows God, I called to God and he heard me from his holy temple. What does God do when he hears the cry of his saint in trouble? Would it be too much to suggest that God gets really upset? Well, verse 7 would suggest that he is that way. It'd be like your son coming in to you, telling you that the bad kids at school had beat him up and stolen his money, and he'd complained to the teacher, and the teacher had laughed at him, and he'd gone to the principal, and the principal told him to grow up and be a tough kid, and if he didn't like it, he could ship out of the school. And if you heard that as a parent, you would have steam coming out your ears when your little kid came home. And that's exactly what happens with God. He is pictured here in what is called a theophany, that is, a God appearance. And God is upset as he hears his servant cry. The earth trembled and quaked. I would say that's throwing things around the room. And the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. You talk about smoke coming out your ears. Well, this is a Hebrew way of saying God is upset. Only instead of our phrase, smoke coming out your ears, smoke is coming out God's nostrils. And here we're using now, the psalmist is using what's called, can I get technical for a minute, anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic is a complicated Greek word which means man structure, anthropo, man, morphic is form or structure. And in helping us to understand the nature of God, who is spirit and does not have bodies such as we, the scriptures use anthropomorphic language, that is, language which we can understand. My best way of illustrating this is, how would you translate the word pineapple to an Eskimo? You would, and they have nothing in their culture that could describe what a pineapple tastes like. Probably the closest you could come is sweet, chewy blubber. And when we think of personality, we think of a man or a woman. We think of eyes and hands and arms and the like. So how is God going to communicate his nature to us when he does not have, as we do, body parts? In spite of what the Mormons say, scriptures say God is a spirit. And I think those that combat Mormon theology have rightly pointed out that if we're to take, you know, the fact that God has body parts, then when it speaks of God having feathers and wings and being a tower, we would warp language out of its meaning. But those words are given to us to help us get an idea of what God is like in spirit until that day when we see him face to face. And I don't understand everything about the nature of God, okay? But he's using anthropomorphic language here. And he's saying, smoke came out of his nostrils, consuming fire from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. And if that doesn't let you know, God is upset when his people are hurting. God feels when his people are hurting. And he is angry about the injustice they're experiencing. And we ought to know that that's not only his reaction when his servant David is in trouble, it's his reaction when we're in trouble as well. For this psalm is not just written for David, it's written for us. What is God going to do about it? Well, God is going to make an appearance. So in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, we're going to be told how God begins in the language of poetry now, to come out of his holy temple to make an inspection on earth. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. And clouds in the scripture are sort of used as the chariot of God. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. In other words, David is picturing God's coming in the form of like a thunderstorm. There's this, the heavens themselves are rolling, the earth is shaking, hailstones are dropping, thunder is rolling in the sky, and bolts of lightning are flashing out. That's quite a display. In fact, I looked at all the various parts of the nature that are affected. You have earthquakes, fire and smoke, thick darkness, strong wind, hail and brimstone, thunder and lightning. And finally, in verse 15, the valleys of the sea themselves are exposed. God, David says, even dries up the valleys of the sea so that the deep parts of the sea are laid bare. Why is God drying up the sea? Because in the poetry, David is on the sea of life, and he's sinking in its waters. The torrents, he says, nearly overwhelm me. So what's God going to do? He's not going to just pick him out of the boat. First of all, he's going to dry all the water up, so he's not in any danger of the water at all. Now, here we're not, David is not intending to be interpreted literally. He's speaking poetically, metaphorically about life. He finds that his waters of troubles are blasted aside. The universe with all of its might is cooperating in the rescue that God has for him. Nowhere, by the way, in this description of God's thundercloud appearance is the form of God described, just the impact of his activity. I love phrases like, he shot his arrows and scattered the enemy's great bolts of lightning and routed them. One wonders here if there wasn't a time somewhere along in David's experience where he was just about to get caught by Saul or by an enemy, and he was rescued by a violent storm. And you can't attack in the desert when you're in a violent storm, and that gave him enough cover to slip away. And later, as he interprets life, He sees it in the form of God rescued him then, but God was always rescuing him, and God rescued him with dramatic visual imagery. One commentator has said, many a person has felt himself lifted from the waters in which he might have drowned, waters of sin and bitterness and grief, by the strong arm of God in Christ. Not only does God lift him out of disaster, but verse 19, well, let's look at verse 16. He reached down from on high, took hold of me, he drew me out of deep waters, he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place, he rescued me because he delighted in me. God just didn't deliver me, David says, by the skin of my teeth. When he delivered me, he set me in a large place or a spacious place. Sin invites us to a narrow place, but God brings us to a large place. He does not leave his work half done, but having routed the foe, he leads the captive into victory. He rescued me because he delighted in me, says David. Ponder that. God rescues us because he delights in us. And even angels get stumped at that one. But God dearly delights and loves us. So David says, you know, these 19 verses from verse 4 through verse 19 are an account of how God worked on his behalf. We might describe God rescuing us in different analogies than David, but the fact is that he does it in soaring language that elevates our hearts in praise. Verses 20 through 24 then bring to us the third part of this psalm, which is why God delivered David, why he delivered him. And the language will kind of surprise us. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. We would expect it to read, the Lord has rescued me or dealt with me according to his righteousness, but instead my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. We look at those verses, verse 20, 24, and say, David, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you forgetting anything, David? Somewhere along the line, haven't you done a few things? And I think that we can say when we read these verses where David is saying, God delivered me because I'm righteous, we need to ask, I think, several things. One is David really telling God the truth about his life? Yeah. Is he righteous? Probably given our standards of righteousness, we would look back and say, no, he was not a righteous man. He was a mixture of sand and clay. But given, number one, the moral and spiritual climate of his day, given, number two, the fact that when he sinned, he sought God's forgiveness, and given, number three, that throughout his kingship, he supported loyalty to God and demonstrated a loyalty to God which affected his people, probably in view of all these things, the fact that his moral level was different than his day, the fact that when he sinned, he did ask God to forgive and accepted rebuke, and he was king and he could have killed the prophet who rebuked him rather than accepting his words, and then given the fact that in his overall pattern, unlike other kings, he set out a good example for the people, then perhaps we need to make a distinction in his life between frailty and outright iniquity. He was, like all people, sometimes frail, but he could deny that he had had moments of outright iniquity that were outside of God's forgiveness. So he could look at his life and say, I stand in righteousness before God. And that is what God really wants, the kind of testimony God wants of his people. He doesn't want his people to say, well, God, I find as I'm serving you, I'm slipping into more and more sin and wickedness, but praise your holy name anyway. We looked at that last week in Psalm 17. What God is wanting is a confession out of our lips and our life that our conduct is right. So he says, I think within his context, he's telling the truth. Then this raises another question. Does God always deliver the righteous? If we look at verses 21 through 24 and we get in danger and we say, but God, I don't deserve this. I've been faithful and this is happening to me. Is what is happening to me that's bad a demonstration of the fact that I'm not righteous? Well, here we need the whole of Scripture to take things into focus. Job will tell us that God may take his time. David's life indeed tells us that God may take his time to deliver us. But ultimately, the answer is to the question, does God always deliver the righteous? The answer is yes, God delivers the righteous. Why do you think we believe in resurrection? Why do we believe in heaven? Why to believe that if God doesn't write the score now, he will write it then? Because God is committed to justify the righteous. Then the third thing that arises is in verses 20 through 24, I ask this question. Are not these words most appropriate on the lips of Jesus? And in fact, you cannot appreciate Psalm 18, I think, adequately until you read it as a psalm of Jesus himself. For he is the only one who lived who was ever completely righteous, and therefore probably the only one who can pray without ever needing to have been forgiven of anything, verses 20 through 24. And certainly in the hours where Christ faced death and the torrents were coming over him, this must have been a psalm very much on his heart. In fact, if you look at the psalm, Psalm 18, and see these climatic things that are happening, the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake, what happens at Jesus' own death? At the moment of his death, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land. And at the moment he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And in the resurrection itself, there was a violent earthquake. In other words, God coming to rescue David's son, the king, himself shook the elements, as is reflected poetically in this psalm. So, third part of the psalm, why God delivered him, because of his righteousness. The fourth part of the psalm is the basic principle of God's deliverance with application to all. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. To the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. What the scripture is saying, there is a great relationship between sowing and reaping. And if you sow righteousness, you reap it. If you sow crookedness, you reap shrewdness. And David is saying here in this psalm, this principle that applies to my righteousness is one that's meant to apply to all. God will come through on behalf of all who put their trust in him. Now, the fifth part of the psalm comes in verses 28 through 45, where David retells the deliverance using now different language to tell the same story. Verses 4 through 19, he tells the deliverance from one point of view. In verses 28 through 45, he retells the deliverance in another frame. Some have said that these two accounts of his deliverance are like the two spires of a cathedral. They both soar in a mighty hymn of praise toward heaven. He says, "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light." That's a good phrase to use of God, isn't it? You light up my life. You keep my lamp burning. I'd go out without you, God. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. Great phrases. There's this a day in which people are talking about positive imagery and what's the book, The Seduction of Christianity, which is kind of knocking all the self-help techniques and positive mental concepts and the like. And I take it all with a grain of salt. I always try to kind of stay in the center in the body of Christ so that I don't get out on extremes. But it seems to me there's a lot to be said for positive mental imagery. And the Psalms are filled with it. And it's not idolatry to have a positive mental image, as long as the mental image that one has is not in itself contrary or foreign to God. We all need pictures with which we live. And David has pictures in his mind with which he lives. He sees himself as single-handedly taking on a whole troop of soldiers and marching against them. I can do that. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. Hey, no sweat. I can get over that thing. What a great way to face into trial. What this second telling of the victory involves is David is letting us see his part in it. In the first telling, he sees God's part. In the second telling, he sees his part. And he says, one of the things that happened in my deliverances is I walked into those things with confidence in God. And boy, that helps immensely to have that kind of confidence. To say, well, this one isn't going to do me in. By my God, I will leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield, all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. Here he is using, in these verses from verse 33 through verse 36, language of a warrior. His feet, for example, are trim and fast, like those of a deer, and they can stand on high ground and on very narrow places. And when you've seen the little gazelles in Israel scampering up, we were going on a tour last year, and I didn't see them at first because their color matched right into the rock. But there they were in little places that you could never get. David saying, that's how secure God makes my feet. I'm scampering along in difficult places, but God helps my feet to go like the feet of a deer and standing on the heights. He says his stance is on good strategic territory. God trains his hand and arms for battle and helps him to bend a bow of bronze. I have trouble bending a twig, but David could take the bow of bronze. And God, you're my support and protection. You hold my right hand and you hold my shield, and my stride is long. That was important for your warrior, to take long steps in order to overtake his enemies, and his firm ankles keep him from slipping. He is so successful. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them, to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud in the streets. Boy, your ear gets a little carried away, you know. But he says, hey, the victory was rather complete. And when God was done working in my life, there wasn't nothing left of the opposition. He goes on to say in verses 43 through 45, as he retells this victory, that God's deliverance then is told to others. You delivered me from the attacks of the people. You've made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. God indeed has given him a great victory. And again, the psalm is there so that when we get into life situations, we don't feel like life's going to beat us up and we're going to lose this one. Have you ever felt that way? You've won everyone else, but you're going to lose this one? And we need the confidence to say, well, just like God's helped us win all the rest, we'll take care of this problem and this need too. I think that maybe that's why we all like the psalms, is because every time we pick up a psalm, it seems to be in what we're going through. The concluding in the sixth part of the psalm is its conclusion, verses 46 through 50. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. And of course, we sing this song, the Lord liveth and blessed be our rock, and let the God of our salvation be exalted. Comes out of this psalm. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your great name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. In these verses, David sings of a living God, not the dead God of the heathen. If anyone doubted that God was alive, let him survey the littered battlefield that God had left behind. David sings not only of a living God, but of a saving God. No one who had weighed the odds against him could give any better explanation than the fact God had saved him. And then David sings of a loving God. He had started the psalm by singing, I love God, but he closes it by saying, God loves me, the Lord loves. And any witness to his persistent pattern of love must testify to the fact that God loves. The word anointed occurs in the last verse of the king, showing again that this is a royal psalm, one belonging to the Christ, whose very name means anointed. In fact, Paul picks up on Psalm 18 in Romans 15:9 to show that the early church understood it to be a psalm in its entirety, which referred to God's victory in Christ. When he says in Romans 15:9, in quoting the psalm, he says that the Gentiles are now glorifying God for his mercy, and that By quoting this psalm, Paul is saying, the Old Testament looked forward to that day when all the nations would give praise to David's king, to Jesus, David's son, God's king. The psalm, therefore, is meant to be used by us when we're going into trial, when we're coming out of trial, to say, when we're in the deep waters of life and we have no human resources to deal with the problems that we're wrestling with, let us also call to God. If we call to God, He hears in His heavens. He gets upset with what is happening to us. In addition to getting upset, He allows us to be armed for battle. That's weaving both elements of the psalm together. And He gives us the positive imagery. Instead of approaching that by saying, this time I'm going to be done in, He gives us the mental and spiritual attitudes to go into it and say, with His help, we can win. And then He works in ways that we cannot work to deliver us. And in the process of being delivered, He wants us to come through that trial with righteousness and with integrity, so that we may attribute His work to His covenant relationship with us. God has a stake in us. He seeks to delight in us. Psalm 18, you have set hinds' feet on high places. And that comes out of that too. King James language for you've made us like a deer on the high places. Lord, you've lit the candle of my life, and nothing can blow me out. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. A kingly psalm, and we're all royalty, for we have been made an heir of the covenants that were given not only to Abraham, but also to David, through Christ our Lord, the Anointed One. Probably, Lord, if each of us here bared our heart with one another, we could all tell either past or present stories of being overwhelmed by life and overwhelmed with difficulty. We too have experienced David's feeling that we are being tossed along violently in the torrent of life, and the underworld has snared our feet and seeks to drag us into death of various kinds, sometimes physical, sometimes spiritual, sometimes mental, sometimes emotional. And in the midst of that downward pull and that wild, turbulent tossing of life, you let us know in this little psalm that when we cry out to you, the cry is not lost in the noise of the wind and the waves, but our cry comes to your attention. Unless we despair in the midst of our storm, you let us know that you gird yourself up for action. You do not idly stand by and passively watch us sink in the terrible seas of life, but you come to our aid and to our rescue. Lord, there are times when we're waiting for you to come to our aid that we wonder if we are going to survive the next gulp of water that we take in the storm. And it is in those moments that we need your sure word, that you are guiding our feet, that you are lengthening our stride in order to get us through. You'll make us a path, a broad path. And Lord, even through the time where we go through these terrible, desperate moments of life, you even choose to bring us out of that and set us in a secure place. For while life has its narrow places, it also has its broad places, its places of its security and enjoyment. And we set all those things, Lord, before our mind, because you desire to work a victory in our life and a deliverance, that we may have security ourselves and that we may have a testimony to share with others. For what are our trials worth if they cannot also be used as instruments to praise you? What are they worth if we only go through them and endure them and escape by the skin of our teeth? What are they worth unless out of the abundance of suffering there may come an abundance of praise and honor and glory to you? We think, Lord, of Paul's words, of how he found that when he was weak, then he was strong. It is in those painful moments when his back was up against the wall that he found you came and you gave him a strength. And it was his prison moments that gave him his praise experiences. Teach us, Lord, that great lesson of life reflected here in the psalm. From prison to praise. From trouble to triumph. From catastrophe to calmness. From heartache to hallelujah. Bring that into our hearts. Rivet us on these truths in a deep and profound way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.